Good, thank you. Praise God. I'd like to read from Numbers this morning. Numbers chapter 13, and starting to read at verse 26. The context of this scripture is when Moses had sent out 12 spies to spy out the land of Canaan, and they had spent, says 40 days. Now in the Old Testament, 40 days can often mean just a long time, quite a long time. Spying out the land and having a good look around, and then they came back and brought their report to the people of Israel. So that's the context of verse 26 in Numbers 13. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey, and here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. There were Amalekites live in the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we certainly can do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there were of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. They were the descendants of Anak, who come from the Nephilim." That was a race of giants. "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and they looked the same, and we looked the same to them." Now, how they knew that, I don't know. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us up to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there, Joshua son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into the land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole Israelite assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. Pardon me. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time. The nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the desert. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt, pardon me, and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and who tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised an oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and the Canaanites are living in the valley, turn back tomorrow and set out toward the Red Sea along the route toward the Red Sea. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, how long will this wicked community grumble against me? I have heard the complaint of these grumbling Israelites. So tell them, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, I will do the very things I heard you say. In the desert your bodies will fall, every one of you 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me. Not one of you will make your home except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in the desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness, until the last of your bodies lie in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each day of the 40 days you explore the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in the desert, and here they will die. And we'll just stop there for the sake of time. Father, we thank you for your Spirit and for your Word, and just ask that you'll continue to help us, help me to say the things you want me to say in the way that you want me to say them. Help each of us to receive what you want us to receive. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as Phil said, we have come to what I think is going to be the last of our series of studies on the life of Moses, and if you have got sick of it, well, it's about over now. So, but I must say I've enjoyed it, because I've enjoyed preparing it, and I think I've learned things that I hadn't known before. Today, I've called our talk, I've simply called it Kadesh Barnea, because that is where they were when this happened. Because I want to talk about the events that took place at Kadesh in the desert of Paran, we're told, and look at the lessons that we can learn from them today. Because remember, the New Testament tells us that the things that happened to them are recorded for our learning, so that we won't make the same kind of mistakes that they made. Kadesh was a turning point for the people of Israel. For them, it was a negative turning point, because it was the point at which they turned back and began their 38 years of wandering in the desert. The tragedy of the whole situation was that it could have been a very positive turning point. It could have been the place from which they launched out and went in and took possession of the land that God had promised to them. But because of their unbelief, they refused to go in. And so it was a negative turning point, and they turned back. The tragedy was they had reached the very borders of the promised land. They were almost there. They could look up and see the land that God had said, "This is the land I have promised. This is the land I have for you." But they never went in and took possession of it. Instead, that whole adult generation wandered for 38 years in the wilderness until all of the adults were dead, except, and the only ones who went in were Caleb and Joshua. Now, there are four main lessons that we can learn from what happened at Kadesh. There are probably more, but I just want to focus on four. Two are very simple, and two are a bit more complicated, but probably even more important. And the first one is this. The lesson that we can learn is that the majority is not always right. The majority is not always right. There were 12 men who were sent out to spy out the land of Canaan. Each one was a leader in his own tribe. So these men were no novices. They weren't kids that were going up on a trip. These were leaders. They were respected men of maturity. And they all saw the same things and experienced similar emotions. They all saw the good potential of the land, but they also saw the obstacles and the challenges which lay ahead of them. There were walled cities, warlike people of great stature, and even some giants there. But the majority brought back a negative report, while only two, Joshua and Caleb, brought back a good report. Even though they all saw and experienced the same things, 10 brought back a negative report and 2 brought back a good report. The difference between the 10-man majority and the 2-man minority was that the 10 saw the reality of the situation, but they didn't see God in it. Joshua and Caleb, the 2-man minority, they saw exactly the same things, but they also saw God in it. They all saw the same things, but 2 saw with faith and 10 saw just in the natural, and that was what overwhelmed them. You see, faith made all the difference. Seeing God with the facts made for a positive report. Seeing the facts without God made for a negative report. Now, I want to go off on a kind of a little detour here for a minute, because this story illustrates a very important truth, and it's this. It's that faith does not ignore or deny reality, but it sees reality with God in it. Faith is not about denying reality. Joshua and Caleb did not deny the difficulties ahead, but they said that if God was with them, then they would be able to overcome. Now, the reason I am making this point is because there are some Christians who very sincerely would suggest that if we have real faith, we can look at impossible situations and say, they're done. Now, there's a bit of truth in that, and I'll come back to it later. But in other words, real faith, if you believe something, if you stand, if you confess it, if you say it, it will become reality. Even though all the symptoms, all the things that you see, the reality that you see is saying the opposite, but if you can believe what the opposite will become reality. Now, That is, in my view, is a distortion of the truth. There's a little bit of truth in it, in that Jesus said, whatever you ask for in prayer, if you can believe for it, you will receive it. But that was a totally different context. Now, the reason I'm highlighting this is that kind of thinking can become a dangerous thing. I know a church not far from here, good church, and the church almost split over this issue. What happened was there was a lady in the church who became ill. She wasn't an old lady. She became ill with cancer. Naturally, she came for prayer and had prayer for healing. But her family had been very much influenced by that kind of what I would call a bit of extreme teaching on faith. And they said, well, once she's prayed for, she is already healed. And if we confess, we believe that she's healed, and we're refusing to say anything else. And they actually stopped anybody from visiting her who wouldn't confess that the woman was already healed. Now, after time, the woman actually died. So you would have thought that they would have thought to themselves, well, we must have got it wrong. But instead of doing that, they said the reason she died was because there were some people in the church who wouldn't believe that she was healed. So putting the blame on other people. Now, that almost divided the church. And it's very, very sad because she died. And they're saying that she's healed when she wasn't healed didn't make her healed. See, that's the danger. Faith does not deny reality, but it faces up to reality and says, yes, that is the impossible situation, but with God anything can happen. And it's a world of difference from saying we are believing God for healing than saying I'm already healed when all the symptoms are saying that we're not. Follow what I'm saying? That's why I'm touching on that, because it can be. Just this story illustrates Joshua and Caleb didn't deny the giants. They didn't say they don't exist. They said they do exist, but God is bigger than them. And if God is with us and for us, then we can surely take the land. That is what real faith is all about. It's seeing reality, but it's also seeing God in the reality and knowing that with God, anything can become possible. So, first point. Second point is this. It's the awesome power of words. The awesome power of words. This is something we all know about, but this story illustrates it in a powerful way. The negative report of 10 men caused a whole generation of people to miss out on the destiny that God had for them. The negative words of 10 men changed the destiny of a nation. Faith and unbelief are both infectious. That's something that we need to understand. Even Jesus, do you remember when he went to heal Jairus' daughter and she was lying there dead on the bed and the room was full of people wailing? Jesus put them all out and just kept Peter and James and John, was it? You know, even it seemed that Jesus, the presence of lots of unbelieving people in the immediate presence was a hindrance to Jesus doing the miracle, because unbelief is infectious, but so is faith. So is faith. When you get people of faith, they can encourage faith in others. Thank God for that. A number of years ago in Beth Shan, some of you, Winnie and Tom, were probably there. We had a meeting in Beth Shan many years ago. It was City Church, and Terry Virgo was in the area, and he was doing a sort of tour of the country, and they had a special celebration. At that time, City Church didn't have their own building, so they asked if they could use Beth Shan. We had a tremendous night. Terry preached the word, and I've forgotten what he preached on, probably grace, because Terry normally preaches on grace. And
we had a great night. And then that was on the Saturday night. On the Sunday morning following, during the time of worship, we had in the church at that time a man who was blind. He had a guide dog, John they called him, and he had the blind dog. And during the worship he said, "I can see. I can begin to see." And he began what actually happened. He was totally blind in one eye. He had a little sight in the other eye. But he could begin to see. Nobody prayed for him or anything, but he began to see. And eventually, over the next few weeks, he had his sight was totally restored. Now, the last time I heard of John, you know what he was doing? He was driving a bus in Newcastle. I don't know whether he still is or not. Haven't touched. Now, I believe that there was a carryover of faith from the event the night before. I can't prove that, but I believe that there was an infection of, you know, a faith. There was a level of faith that carried over, because faith and unbelief are both infectious. I've gone off a little bit there, but let me get back to where I talking. We're talking about the awesome power of words. The negative report of 10 men can be equally blessing. Positive words can change a person's life for the better. In 1957, I was quite young then, and I left the little national school that I attended, where my mother was the teacher, and I went to the big school in the town, which I called the big school. Now, the national school had about 20 pupils. The big school had 60. So it was a big, big school. But I was only 11, and I was by far the youngest person in the big school. All the rest were about 13 or 14. And I hated it. My mother used to have a battle with me every morning to get me to go to school. I just did not like it. But something happened during the middle of that first term. Something happened that changed my attitude completely. Because one day the headmaster came in to take the first year class. He didn't normally take the first year class, but he came in to take the first year class for something or another. I don't remember what the subject was. And I don't remember all the details, but during the class, he said something that changed my attitude. And it was this. He said, "Every time I come in to take a new class," he says, "I always look out for somebody who's got something special." And he says, "I see that in David Alistair." You know, I like school after that. It totally changed my attitude and my perspective. You see, words of encouragement are equally powerful. So the lesson for us to learn is be careful what we say, especially if we have to say negative things, and especially if we're saying it to our children or to somebody who's just growing up. Sometimes we have to say negative things because it would be dishonest to say anything else. But somebody has said it, and I think it's very true, if you have to say something negative, make sure that you sandwich it between two positives. So you can always find something good to say as well. Don't just leave the negative. The awesome power of words. So the lesson for all of us is to remember that our words are powerful, and as far as possible, make sure that our words are positive and encouraging. Point number three, or lesson number three, coming on to the less obvious ones, it's this. It is possible to exhaust the patience of God. It is possible to exhaust the patience of God. This is one of the most somber lessons that we learn from this story. For 2 years, the people of Israel had been traveling from Egypt toward the promised land. God had deliberately led them through a series of challenging situations in order to teach them to trust him.
But they refused to learn the lesson. Time after time, they rebelled at each new challenge, even though they could look back at the previous times where God had performed a miracle to bring them through. But each time a new challenge came up, they reacted the same, they grumbled and they complained, and they rebelled against God. Now here they are, after 2 years, they finally arrive at the border of the promised land. There is one final challenge between them and their destiny. So what did they do? Well, they remained true to form and grumbled and complained and rebelled against God and against Moses. Now, this time, God's patience finally comes to an end. 10 times. God said, 10 times you have rebelled again and again and again. And now, he said to them in effect, all right, you can do it your way. If you don't want to go into the land, you don't have to go into the land. If you don't want to take steps of obedience and faith and follow me, then you don't have to go that way. You can turn around and go back the way you came. In effect, God said to them, you don't have to go into the land. You can have it your way. Was it Frank Sinatra who used to sing a song, I Did It My Way? I think that's a horrible song. A lot of people have it at funerals. And, in one sense, it's all right. But it celebrates the worst of human nature. I did it my way. It doesn't matter what anybody else felt or think or whether you, who else you damaged or hurt or what God thinks, as long as I got my way. That was the attitude of these people. We want the promised land, God, but we want it on a plate. We don't want to have to fight for it. We don't have to have giants to overcome. We want it just the way we want it. And God said, you cannot have it. If you want it to do it your way, you can do it your way, but you'll miss out on what I've got for you. Tragic. It's possible to exhaust the patience of God. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, I believe it applies in this way. You see, we don't have a physical promised land to inherit, most of us, but God has good plans for each one of us. If in our hearts we want to please God and are really want to do his will, he will lead us to fulfill those plans, but there will be challenges along the road. You know, God has got good plans for every one of our lives, all through our lives, but that doesn't mean there's never going to be any challenges. There will be challenges. There will be times when we need steps of faith. However, if we have plans of our own which we want to fulfill more than to fulfill God's plans, we can reach the point where if we insist on doing it our way, God will let us. God will say, well, all right, if you want to go your way, you can go your way, but you will miss out on my best for you. You see, it's possible to exhaust the patience of God and get to the point where we insist on going our way or doing it our way, and God says, it's not the best way for you, but you can go that way. Now, I find that a very somber thing. And I've known some Christians, and I believe that's what has happened to them. You know, they'd reached a point in life where, I remember a very good friend of mine many years ago, this was way back in Ireland, young woman, lovely, godly woman. We were good friends. And she had been going out with a lovely, godly man in the church for a number of years. They reached the point where they got engaged. But after they'd got engaged, it became obvious, it became clear that they had two different plans. You know, they hadn't one plan for what they wanted to do with their life together. She wanted to go one way, he wanted to go another way. Now, the sensible thing for them to do would have been saying, all right, we've got different things we want to do. Let's go our own ways. But I remember her saying to me, well, what would people think if we break up now?
And so they went ahead, got married. The marriage did break up afterwards. Now, that was sad and painful. But I believe that they could have avoided all that if they'd been willing and open and say, Lord, what do you want us to do? What is your will in this matter, Lord? I'll come back to that later because it wasn't the end of the story. It is possible to exhaust the patience of God. Psalm 106, verse 15 says, He gave in to their desires, but he sent leanness in their souls. That refers to the time in the desert when the Israelites complained about the manna that they ate, and they insisted that they should get meat. Again, it was one of the stories. They were sick of this manna. We said, we're sick of it, the same manna, day after day after day. We want meat. And God sent flocks of quail in from the sea, and they ate the quail, and then a plague broke out, and many of them died. God gave in to their requests, but he sent leanness in their soul. We need to be careful what we insist on from God. We need to pray always with the attitude that says, Lord, yes, I really want this. I'm praying, I believe it's right, but Lord, I'm wanting this. But nevertheless, if it's not good for me, then I'm willing for you to say no. That's what Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That is a safety, a safeguard. If that is our attitude, then God will protect us from making bad mistakes. But it is possible to exhaust the patience of God. I mentioned earlier people who insist on, you know, declaring something in faith, and if you declare it enough, you'll get it. Now, again, I said there's a little bit of truth in that, because Jesus said, whatever you ask for in prayer, if you believe that you'll receive it, you'll get it. But it's dangerous if we insist on getting something, because we can insist on getting something that's bad for us, and we can reach the point where God says, all right, if you want to do it your way, you can do it your way. But we'll miss out on the best. Miss out on the best. Third and final lesson is this. Even though they exhausted the patience of God, they still lived in the grace of God. I find this lesson almost mind-boggling, but very, very encouraging. Let me explain what I mean by it. You see, the people exhausted the patience of God, so God said, okay, you do it your way, but I will not go with you into the promised land. This whole generation of adults will die in the wilderness. Your children will possess the land later. Now, when God said that, the people still responded with rebellion. And some of them said, oh, we've done wrong, we'll change our mind and go up and possess the land. Moses said, don't, because God isn't with you. But they insisted. The rebelliousness was still there. And they went up, and many of whoever went up, they were killed before their enemies. So the rebellion was there. They exhausted the patience of God and had to turn back. But this is what I want you to notice. They had exhausted God's patience. They had missed out on their destiny. But next morning, the manna was still there. Next morning, the manna was still there. And the Bible says they drank from the rock and that followed them. And that rock was Christ, and there was water to drink. Even though they had exhausted God's patience, they still lived in God's grace. Now, wow. Wow. Because if it was me, I would have wiped them out altogether. But God isn't like me. God isn't like me. They exhausted God's patience, but they did not exhaust his grace. He still provided for them.
He still protected them. The New Testament tells us that during all those years of wandering in the wilderness, I think this is in Hebrews somewhere, Phil, though through their own rebellion their clothes did not wear out and their shoes did not wear out and the manna did not cease until they were able to eat the crops in the land, the promised land. They exhausted God's patience, but they didn't exhaust God's grace. I'm glad about that, because there are times when we all might exhaust God's patience, hopefully not in any of the big, major decisions of life, but in little ways or whatever we might insist on getting our own way. But the Lord doesn't abandon us because of that. We still live in his grace. Sin and disobedience does have a detrimental impact on our lives, but God is still gracious toward us. Lots of God's people have made bad mistakes in life, bad decisions. But it wasn't the end of the story. God still helped them. I told you, my friend, all those years ago, a lot of pain because of a bad decision, but God still used her. God still helped her and him. God helped them through. And you see, even God's second best or third best can still be good. But it's better to aim for the best. God's fourth, fifth, sixth best is certainly better than the devil's best. We can exhaust God's patience, but God's grace is a different thing. Think of a person like David, a mighty man of God, all those psalms that he wrote, and you know, the exploit, killing giants, all the rest of it. And yet, we read how David, you know, in a moment of weakness, he committed adultery, and then he committed murder, and then he lied to cover the stuff that he'd done. But he repented, and God forgave him. It wasn't the end of the story. Now, his family was damaged as a result of his sin, but God didn't finish him because of the bad mistake that he had made. Now, I find that tremendously encouraging for anyone and everyone. Hopefully, most of the mistakes that I have made, I've been able to they haven't been the kind that, you know, I couldn't reverse. You know, you go down there, you realize you're going on the wrong road, so you turn around and turn back. But sometimes we make mistakes where we cannot reverse it. But even then, God is able to make something good out of what's left. He doesn't say, all right, you've blown it, I'm finished with you. No. We can exhaust God's patience and sometimes get things wrong, but we still live in God's grace. And we're all here this morning because we're living in God's grace. Not because we have been very, very good people, never made any mistakes, never got it wrong, never did anything that we shouldn't do. We're not here because of that. We're here in spite of all those things and because of God's love and God's grace for each and every one of us. And the best news is this: he's not finished with us yet. He's not finished with us yet. And he'll still help us. He'll still protect and guide. And when we call upon him, he will still watch over us and look after us. Lessons from Kadesh Barnea. The majority is not always right. The awesome power of words. It's possible to exhaust God's patience. But even when we do, we can still live in God's grace. Amen.